If you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word back to 1 Corinthians 7 this morning. We'll be hearing from verses 10 through 24 in 1 Corinthians 7. Picking back up, yes, on a broad spectrum of context in the Christian life, but focusing, as we did last week, somewhat on marriage, even more this week on marriage perhaps than last week. And as we begin to hear from this text, I do just want to say and give a disclaimer, it's not an easy text to preach, especially in today's society and culture and world and church. It's a topic that comes with plenty of baggage, plenty of emotion, plenty of past hurt and trauma, plenty of current pain. So I just want you to know that I do not come to this text lightly. I do not come to this text carelessly. I come to this text with a lot of prayer for myself and for y'all as well, as we hear God's word regarding such a sensitive topic as divorce. So let's turn our attention now to God's word, God's truth, 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he was freed when called as a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Father God, as we come to your word this morning, I simply pray that you would give us hearts to receive it. I come acknowledging the difficulty of this text for many. Not just the difficulty of understanding it, of putting it together, of applying it to life, but the difficulty that it brings to the life of several who have dealt with such difficult situations before. Lord, would you grant sensitivity to the hearts of your people this morning as we receive your truth? Would you grant sensitivity in the words that are proclaimed and said this morning? Father, above all of this, would your truth be proclaimed? Would your truth be stood upon? Would your truth lead to conviction in the hearts of your people, to edification in the hearts of your people, perhaps to correction in the hearts of your people? For we pray by your Spirit and by your word, by your truth, that you would be active in working among your church this morning. In the name of Christ, amen. So last week as we began this chapter, I had asked you even several weeks before to be in prayer specifically for this chapter because of the difficulty of its topics, because of the world's views and false insistences on marriage today. I asked you to be in prayer for this chapter because of several difficulties, and this is quite frankly one of them. Last week, as we began with the first 9 verses, we considered Scripture's command that Christian men and Christian women, they are to be faithful in all things, especially faithful in their marriage. And I hope you recall from last week's sermon that we're not just instructed to be faithful in our marriage by avoiding outside immorality, but we are instructed to be faithful once married by actively fulfilling the obligations and the responsibilities that we have to our spouse. We saw last week that married men and women, we are called to give ourselves over fully to wives and to husbands. And we do this first in obedience to the Lord, to His instruction, to His command, to His design. But we also do it as a means to promote purity. Remember, we discussed that. We saw five different reasons. We do it as a means to acknowledge and show appreciation and even enjoy the gift of the institution of marriage which God has granted to His people. And so that was faithfulness in marriage last week, but we also saw last week that we are called to faithfulness perhaps in singleness. We see that there are those who God has not called to marriage, but in fact He's gifted to circumstances of singleness. He's gifted them for celibacy. He's gifted them in a special way for ministry as singles who are not united to another in marriage. And even in that context, God calls them, just as He does a married couple, to faithfulness. Ultimately, what we saw last week was that in all things, in any circumstance, in every circumstance, any context of life, the Christian is commanded and the Christian is expected to live faithfully before God. What we find in the next 15 verses, the text that we look at this morning, is that Paul's insistence on faithfulness, it does not end in verse 9. If anything, today's text actually doubles down on this insistence, the insistence that Christians must pursue faithfulness in every aspect of life. In the text that we're going to hear from today, Paul covers different categories. He covers different situations in life. You notice just as we read it, he goes from our marriages and our families all the way to the context of economic situation, the context of our social class or our social status, even the context of cultural and religious background and upbringing. And in each of these circumstances of life, we see that the Christian must aspire again to what? Faithfulness. The Christian must desire to be faithful, must intentionally seek to be faithful, and this is why, because such circumstances, such relationships, such contexts, they are themselves callings on the lives of God's people that God has given for those people to fulfill and obey. Right? Such contexts, such situations, such places and circumstances that we find ourselves in life, they are specific callings for specific believers that God has ordained in His wisdom for His purpose. If you think about it, though, sadly, that's rarely the way most people, if anybody today, looks at the different circumstances of their life. Consider this morning how most people view any circumstance in life. I don't care how rich you are, how poor you are, how happily married you are, how horribly married you are. Think about what the world tells us about our circumstances in life. Are we not incessantly told that we should better ourselves? We should better our conditions. We should better our stations in life. We should climb the social or the economic ladder with every opportunity. Right? We should take whatever opportunity we can to find what makes us happy, and we should do this regardless of the consequences that it might have on others, and especially regardless of the consequences that it might have on our faithfulness to God. Time and time again, the world tells us, and y'all, if we're honest with ourselves, we tell ourselves that the circumstances of our life today, they're not what they should be. Right? Is there not always something better waiting to be found, something better waiting to be enjoyed? We hold whatever we want out in front of us like a carrot. The grass is always greener on the other side in our minds. Now, church, while there may be justifiable changes in our lives, right, it's not wrong to grow in your career, it's not wrong to take a pay raise. While there can be justifiable changes, I need us all to know this morning that a constant insistence, a constant waiting, a constant longing for the next thing to bring us happiness, a constant insistence that the next thing will finally give us meaning, will finally be our calling in life, such an insistence will only leave us in a perpetual state of discontentment. It will only lead us distracted from the calling and the will of God that each and every one of us, just like I said to the kids, has even now in the context and the situation in which we live. And I want us to think about all of this and the ways that this applies to marriage, especially today. What I really want us to do is I want us to look at the first half of our text and consider it through the lens of the second half of our text. So to speak, I want the second half of the text to illustrate the marriage portion. I want us to focus on marriage and divorce from the mindset of there must be something better. I'm discontent. There must be another calling. How often today do we see marriages end because one spouse believes that there's a better option that has come along? One spouse believes that there's another answer outside of their marriage to their discontentment. I want you all to think about this. Sometimes it's another person that comes along. Right? We know all too well that several marriages commonly end over the issues of adultery. But it's not always a person. Sometimes the better thing that comes along is another circumstance. Right? Somebody sees another circumstance as the answer to their unhappiness. Some simply believe that they'll be happier once they're away from a spouse that they've come to resent or a spouse who they can just no longer love. Maybe you're familiar with the trend today. I've seen it on Facebook. I've seen it more with females than males, but I'm sure males do the exact same thing, where people actually have what seem like bachelorette or bachelor parties, but on the end of marriage instead of the beginning of marriage. They call them freedom parties or untying the knot parties. They'll travel out of town for a full weekend celebration for the end of a marriage. So sometimes it's other people, sometimes it's other circumstances. Sometimes there's even, we could say, ignorant but good intentions. Well-meaning yet woefully misguided Christians who believe that they could better serve the Lord if they simply left behind the distractions of marriage. Based on the fact that Paul's responding to questions that the church in Corinth has asked him, it seems that some in Corinth questioned whether or not they should abandon their marriages in an attempt to make themselves more available to the service of the Lord. Perhaps they should abandon their marriage to an unbeliever so as not to be perverted or made filthy by their union with an unbeliever. Dear ones, the problem with each and every one of these scenarios is the simple reality that such a mindset, regardless of the purpose, however heinous it may be or how misguided yet well-intended it might be, every scenario fails to see God's design and God's sovereign will as it is present in all of life circumstances, including our marriage. What we see in 1 Corinthians 7, along with the rest of Scripture, is that marriage is a circumstance that ought to be regarded as a God-ordained calling and not some accidental or some disposable stage in one's life. You know, if we're honest, that flies in the face of what our culture and our society tells us about marriage today. So what Paul says very plainly in verses 10 and 11 is that concerning marriage between two believers, that's what he's addressing here, equal union between believers, concerning such marriage, Paul simply says that ending that marriage should not be an option. And notice what authority he uses. He references the teaching of Christ himself. You can find these, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 16. In referencing the words and the teaching of Jesus Christ himself, Paul tells the Corinthians that they should not divorce from their believing spouses. And in fact, if any separation does occur or should occur, the primary intention of the believers and the church should be to pursue and to encourage reconciliation within the marriage. Now, some of you might think that that sounds pretty restrictive. Certainly, if you compare that to the liberal and permissive divorce standards of our day and age, you see that they stand in contrast quite a bit to one another. But Christians, consider the instructions that Jesus and now Paul give when they address divorce. Of these four gospel accounts where Jesus teaches on divorce, Jesus says twice out of the four that the only legitimate reason to permit divorce is a case of adultery. And even then, in that moment, Christ is simply permitting the divorce. He's not encouraging it. He's not insisting upon it. Within the covenant context, he's speaking and teaching to Jews, to old covenant believers, so to speak. Within that context, marriage between two is not to be broken unless there's adultery, and even then it's not required. Jesus makes clear that unjustified divorce, it is not recognized in the eyes of God. That's why he goes on to say, if one divorces their spouse unjustly, that's important, if one divorces their spouse unjustly and then remarries, they're actually committing adultery. Why? Because the original marriage has not been dissolved in the sight of God. Church, what's plain in verses 10 and 11 of the text before us, what's plain from Christ's teaching in the Gospels, is that Christ holds marriage in the highest regard. Christ holds marriage in a very high estate. Marriage is not to be seen as some trial-run relationship as many today view it. Marriage is not one's temporary search for happiness to be dropped and left behind when it doesn't produce what we expect it to. Marriage is not one of those, oops, I was young, I changed my mind, events. No, marriage is a lifelong, God-honoring commitment and calling from God on those who enter into it. Commitment on our part, calling on God's part. For two believers who are married to one another, I want y'all to please understand this, divorce is not a personal lifeboat dangling on the side of the marriage ship waiting for you to decide to jump ship. No, married believers must see their marriages as the calling that God has placed on their lives. Married believers must see marriage as one of the primary labors, one of the primary fields, one of the primary ministries and callings that you have been assigned to in this life as a believer. I think verse 17, which follows Paul's whole discussion here on divorce, it provides us with a key to how we must view our marriages. Look at verse 17 with me. Paul says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Dear ones, I want you to ask yourself honestly whether or not you see your marriage as a calling from God. Have you ever considered marriage as a calling from God, as a call, as a ministry? So often today we see husbands and wives alike jump ship. They leave their spouses over annoyance, over disagreement, over contention. We see it regularly over general unhappiness. And I want y'all to tell me and think about this honestly. Are any of those views of one's spouse or one's marriage the way that we should view the work and the calling and the gift which God has assigned to us as His servants in this life? We hear in Ephesians that husbands are tasked and instructed to love their wives. Think about this, men. Husbands are tasked and instructed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Men, we are to love our wives sacrificially. We are to love our lives with our whole being in humility in a way that is sanctifying, a way that is uplifting, a way that is even glorifying to our wife. And men, if you think this is hard to do sometimes with our imperfect wives, I want you to consider this. In what state did Christ love us? In what state did Christ love His church? Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Men especially, but church, consider this truth. If Christ loved His bride and died for us while we were still sinners, then husbands, I want you to tell me, how are you called to love your wife? Even when sin happens. Even when mistakes are made. Ephesians 5 doesn't just address the husband, it also addresses the wife. Wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. Wives are to seek the leadership of their husbands, to acknowledge their headship, to expect their husbands to care for them, to nurture them, to provide for them, to lead for them. They are not to attempt leading and dominating and dictating the household. Church, we need to understand this morning that these are not just ancient recommendations and ideals for some type of marriage, for one type of marriage that may work for some and not for others. No, church, everything I'm speaking on right now is the command of God found in God's holy word. Understand that these are the God-given callings and assignments to married believers. Now, I don't know about y'all, but such calling, such an assignment, it sounds like a lot of work for a married man or a married woman. It sounds like long work to me. It sounds like hard work, work that requires faithfulness, attentiveness, commitment, intentionality. In fact, if you think about it, what's one thing that this work requires more than anything else? It requires the active grace and the redemptive work of Christ in our lives daily. And church, that's what we as believers are called to feed on and be sustained by. Again, what do we pray this morning at the opening of our service? Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, give us what we need. We don't have it in ourselves. The grace of God. Church, marriage, your marriage, is not an end in itself. So often we want to think about marriage as being the great highlight of our lives, the one thing that's meant to give us meaning and purpose, especially young people preparing to get married. That's all we are consumed with and think about, that time of engagement. Right? This will make me happy. Hallmark tells us this all the time. This will make your life complete. We expect the source of happiness, the source of meaning, the source of purpose, all to come from marriage. And yes, good marriages are a blessing. They are a great joy. But y'all, more than that, marriage is a calling from God. Marriage is actually a means by which those who are called to it serve the Lord, by which they seek His will, by which they live faithfully before Him, and in doing so glorify Him. To married believers, these verses should call us to see our marriages again as a calling from God, not as mere situations, not as mere circumstances that we have created and that we therefore now have the right to terminate whenever we desire. Consider Christ's words again, Mark 10, what God has joined together, let no man tear apart, let no man tear asunder, as you've probably heard it, in a wedding, ceremony. This morning I want to encourage the husbands and the wives of this congregation to view and see your marriage as a primary calling. See your marriage even as a ministry that God has placed you in this life. Y'all, when you begin to view marriage in that way, that's when marriage becomes more about giving than getting. It becomes more about serving than receiving. It puts the Lord at the center instead of yourself. And when you're looking at the Lord in the center, your spouse is behind Him and on the other side, and you look at both of them instead of yourself. Brothers and sisters, if you want to be content in your marriage, then see it for the calling that it truly is and apply yourself wholeheartedly to faithfulness in that calling. Paul goes on to make clear that marriage is actually such a high calling that even those who find themselves married to an unbeliever, those who find themselves unequally yoked, they are called to consider the ministry and the work which God does and which God might do through their circumstances. Look at verses 12 through 16. Right, Paul begins to address those who are unequally yoked. Likely for the Corinthian context, he's addressing those who were married and then converted to the faith, and so now they find themselves married to an unbeliever. And he says, even in these circumstances, believers should not pursue an end to a mixed marriage. In fact, as long as the unbelieving spouse is in agreement to stay in the marriage faithfully within the bounds of marriage, Paul states that the believing spouse is then obligated also to remain. And here's the reasoning he provides, verse 14. Paul says that even the unbelieving spouse is made holy, that is, he or she is set apart by the union with that believer. Now, church, let me be clear. What Paul is not teaching is that an unbeliever is saved by marrying a believer. That's not what he's saying here. But we are taught that the unbelieving spouse, though outside of the covenant of salvation, that unbelieving spouse still experiences many of the blessings that befall their believing spouse. And as Paul says, they are then made holy. Right? They are set further apart from the wickedness of this world than they would be if they remained married to a fellow pagan. In a similar, yet I would argue more significant way, we read that the children of such a marriage are themselves counted as holy. Right? The children are seen as those who the promise of the covenant belong to. In other words, while some may have suggested in Paul's time and still would suggest today, while some suggest that an unbelieving spouse actually corrupts the purity and the sanctity of a mixed marriage, Paul is saying that the righteousness and the faithfulness of a believing spouse far outweighs the wickedness of an unbelieving spouse. Right? The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. So do the prayers of a righteous spouse. In such circumstances, though they are not ideal, the Lord, church, is still working. In such circumstances, the children are still counted as covenant children. Even the unbelieving spouse enjoys the privileged proximity to the grace and the benefits of God as they are expressed and even experienced in the believing spouse. However, we see that Paul is not naive to the fallen realities of this world. Paul understands that many unbelievers, they will either leave, they will abandon, or they will neglect their converted spouses. And so in verse 15, we're given the only other justifiable reason in Scripture for divorce. Paul says if an unbelieving spouse separates from a believer, right? So the unbeliever is leaving, not the believer. But if the unbeliever leaves, then the believer is not enslaved to those bonds of marriage any longer. The believer is not enslaved to the mistreatment, to the neglect, to the abandonment, to the refusal of the unbelieving spouse to do what they are supposed to do as a husband or wife. Church, I want you to consider the grace and the mercy of God in that circumstance. The fact that we know from Scripture God hates divorce, yet He says, I will not suffer my children to be bound to an unbeliever who refuses to live faithfully in the bonds of marriage. Dear ones, the Lord has no intention of seeing His people suffer under the cruel treatment, under the infidelity, or under the neglect and the abandonment of a pagan spouse. While Paul acknowledges the sanctity that does exist in even a marriage of unequal yoke, he also recognizes that an unbeliever's salvation is not guaranteed. He says this in verse 16. And therefore the believer should not hold the unbeliever captive, so to speak, if they desire to leave the marriage. Perhaps you can even see myself getting tripped up as I try to express this and explain this. Y'all, marriage, simply put, is a messy situation oftentimes. Marriage in a fallen world is a messy thing. There's a great book out called When Sinners Say I Do. It's great for premarital counseling. And I want y'all to think about that, how messy it is when you have two sinners come together as one. Right? Even in a Christian marriage where both are believers, where both desire and seek to live faithfully before the Lord and faithfully to one another, how constant is sin? How constant is the offense committed against one another? How constantly is grace needed? How constantly is forgiveness needed? How constantly is compassion needed? Y'all, marriage is messy. And that's between two believers. Even more messy than that is a marriage that becomes strained by the wickedness and the sin of an unbelieving and an unfaithful spouse. Church, I want to ask you this question. How can we, as finite, imperfect, often selfish, and weak men and women, how can we find contentment in our marriages? How are we supposed to be content? How are we to remain in a situation that is often very messy, in a situation that rarely meets the expectations we have for it? Brothers and sisters, we have to realize that contentment in marriage, it is not going to come from ourselves or from an imperfect spouse. No, contentment in marriage is going to come from recognizing the calling God has placed on our life in marriage and seeking to be faithful in that. Seeing the calling of God that we have been given as a laborer, the calling of God that we have been given to sweat in, to cry in, and also to take joy in. Paul continues from verse 17 through verse 24 to teach that Christians have no need to seek to physically change their circumstances. No need to seek to become a totally different person in order to be faithfully committed in obedience to Christ, different in the physical sense. He says that Christians can be content where they are in life, as our concern should not be for our next station. It should not be for when we achieve that next thing that just might make us happy. But our priority, our main concern, it should be for what? Obeying the will and the law of God. He goes into this whole diatribe. He says, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you're free or slave, Paul says that our concern must be living in obedience to the moral command of God, regardless of our position, regardless of our station, and regardless of our circumstances. Ultimately, Paul concludes these instructions in verse 24, saying that regardless of your condition, when you are saved in that condition. You are saved and redeemed where you are. Think about that. Consider the fact that God is present with His people when He saves them where they are. Beloved, God does not say that I'll save you, you can be with me on the condition that you mutilate your body, on the condition that you change your marital status, on the condition that you make more money or enter a different tax bracket. No, dear ones, notice that Paul says we are to remain where we are with God because God meets us there. God comes into our lowly positions. God comes into our lack of worldly honor and money. God comes into our cultural differences. God comes there and he saves us there, and he calls us in that place to serve him and glorify him there. Is that not the whole picture of the gospel? The fact that God comes in the flesh to this world, to this mess, everything that we have ruined, and he enters into it and saves us there. Christians, I want to encourage you this morning that God comes into the messiness and the discontentment of your life, and he saves you and dwells with you there. He redeems you there. Believers who are married, God comes into your messy and often very difficult and discontent marriages, and he reminds you that he has called you into that union. He reminds you that he has made you and your spouse one. He reminds you that he has called you to this labor and to this work, and in Christ, only by the grace and by the mercy and by the love of Christ can any marriage then be considered good or be redeemed from bad to good. Christians, I fear that the problem today is too many individuals can't see the significance of God with them, can't see the significance of redemption beyond their own personal salvation. We can say and proclaim that Christ saves me, he redeems me from my sin, but he can't do anything about my marriage. Y'all, it's nonsense. Yes, he gives us provisions for abusive spouses and abandoning spouses and neglectful spouses and adultery. He gives us those provisions in his grace and his goodness and his kindness. But God also says that I come where you are and I redeem what I want. I make whole what is broken. I make good what has gone bad. Y'all, the key is seeing your marriage as a primary part of your calling, which God has given you in this life. The key is being faithful in this labor. The key is finding joy in the work that God has set before you. Church, if you would be content in life, if you would be content in marriage, stop looking to the next thing. Stop looking to the next thing. I'm telling myself this time and time again. I have for 5 years as a seminary student. Stop trying to find what is going to make you happy while you just kind of tolerate what you have here and now. Dear ones, recognize that you are called to obedience. You are called to faithfulness in the very circumstance that you find yourself in this moment. And when you recognize that, know that you are not alone in your calling, but you are called to labor with Christ, to remain and be where you are with God, as Paul says in verse 24. Dear ones, seek and find contentment. Seek and find meaning. Seek and find happiness and purpose and encouragement in the reality that Christ is with you where you are, that Christ meets you where you are, and that Christ works in those circumstances for your good and for his glory. I want to close saying this morning, if you are in a marriage now, and I know that it's just the reality of the world we're in. Marriage, again, is messy. It is difficult. It is hard. If you're in a marriage now that is struggling, that is hard, that is difficult, that is built up with resentment and anger, look to the Lord. Consider the calling of the Lord on your life, not to please yourself, but to serve each other. I encourage you, if you're one who has suffered and endured the horrors of divorce, if you've gone through these things, look to the Lord. The Lord is not pleased in everything we do in life, perhaps, but the Lord meets us where we are, and he redeems that which is broken or has been broken, and he makes it whole again. Look to Christ, turn to him, and remain with him where you are. Be content in these things. Seek to be faithful in these things for your good and the glory of your Lord. Father in heaven, we praise you that you meet us where we are. We praise you that you do not sit high and lifted up above the earth, demanding that we climb some impossible ladder to get to you. But Lord, you, Jesus Christ, have descended that ladder. In great humility, you have come that we who are imperfect might be made perfect in you, that we who are broken might be made whole in you, that even our relationships and our marriages might be mended, because Lord, that's what you do. You redeem, all things. Lord, impress this truth on our hearts. Call us to turn to you in whatever circumstance we find ourselves today. Cause us to believe in your power of redemption, your power of grace, your power of goodness, kindness, and mercy, that which you show so lovingly to us who perhaps have even strayed and broken covenant that we should not have in the past. Lord, work in our hearts. Grant us peace, for we are called into peace, as Paul says. Lord, make us to know that you are with us and that we are with you and that you hold us fast, as we so wonderfully heard during the service today. Impress this truth upon our hearts, that we would live in it, seeking to be faithful to you who alone are most faithful, honoring all your promises, keeping them to the very end. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.